When I think of all of this, I fall on my knees and I pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with the inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all of God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is his love. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to fully understand, or to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Can I read that last phrase? Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and the power that comes from God. We often truncate the gifts that God gives to us. We talk about, I want to be saved so I can go to heaven. But what would it be like to actually process the prayers of Paul and say, would it be okay if I didn't wait for heaven and my pleasure in my presence actually came upon you right now? Not in the sweet by and by, but in the here and now. And that is Christ's presence, or that is Christ's promise to us today. So, Father, fulfill this prayer in our lives in our hearing today. It is in your name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned to you, the Gospel of Mark, as best processed in the first century, would have been done as a whole. People, it is not unusual at all during a worship service in the first century for the Gospel of Mark to be told in its entirety. That instead of me preaching, I would just recite to you the Gospel of Mark. Texts were very expensive in the first century. Papyrus was incredibly expensive, not just the paper product itself, but to be able to copy it out perfectly would take so much time, most people could not afford it. In the first century, 95% of the people in church were illiterate. They could not read. Could I say that again? 95% of the people were illiterate. So the Bible was actually no use to you because you couldn't read it. But people would hear it and memorize it. You might think that that's very strange, but if you travel much in the two-thirds world, you will find out that most cultures are oral, O-R-A-L cultures. People learn by hearing. We often, in our Western perspective, we say, until I read it in a book, it can't be true. In the first century, reading was not trusted as much as the word of a professor or teacher. That's what was trusted. When I hear it, I know it's true. And so in the ancient world, the gospel was often told in its entirety. So instead of a worship service that would consist of singing and praying and an offering and reading of scripture and preaching, the bulk of the service would be the oral telling of the story of Jesus. We need to recover some of that. I don't know how many of you have in your home, you may not, it's kind of a modern technology. It's a little device called an Amazon Echo. If you've got anything like that, you can talk to it and it will. Can I tell you what you can do? Angie does this. She's in the kitchen and she'll say, Alexa, read to me the Gospel of Mark. And instead of your kitchen filled with the sounds of Oprah or CNN, it's filled with the Word. Could you imagine if all day long your home, your kitchen, your living room was filled with the Word? Imagine what that would be like. Imagine what you would be like 1 year from now if you were captivated again and again by the Gospel of Mark, or the book of Romans, or Hebrews. So when we talk about the Gospel of Mark, I really want you to try to be with me and to think through what Mark is like in its entirety. Not just, I like chapter 1, or like chapter 2, or chapter 3, but what is it like to think through the entire Gospel of Mark? And so, as I mentioned last night, the best starting point is actually at the beginning, the introduction, as Jesus is opening up for us what the kingdom of God actually looks like, and what it looks like with Jesus as the reigning king and not Caesar. It is a very different place. It's a place that you want to not only live in, but to follow Jesus and to do everything you can step by step to actually begin to have your heart beat in harmony with His, so that your thinking and your feeling and your reactions become just like Him. I heard somebody say just the other day, they did something very foolish, and they just said, oh, sorry, my humanity was showing. And I said to them, I beg to differ. What you just did was subhuman. It was not human. Jesus is human. Our call to be like Him is to be the human being that God made in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Adam and Eve, can I use this phrase? In our hyper-sexualized society, to say this phrase often is misunderstood. But the high point of the creation of the universe is God actually creating Adam and realizing Adam alone, hear the words, is not good. There needs to be another that I make who is opposite from him. Not less than, just opposite. So he makes woman. So here is man, Adam. Here is woman, Ha Adam. And then God brings, if you will, Eve down the aisle to Adam, who is waiting for her. And here are the words that Adam says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now that doesn't do much for us, but it knocks the sandals right off the feet of Ha Adam as she's coming down. And then here are the words that Moses writes at the end of Genesis chapter 2. And the two were naked and not ashamed. Now, again, hyper-sexualized society, naked. But the real statement is they are utterly transparent before one another, and there is no shame. That is what every human heart longs for. That if I tell you my story, you do not shame me. Instead, there is this sense that we can be open and honest. I don't have to worry if you know everything about me. I don't have to worry what you're going to do with that information. Are you going to tell somebody else? Are you going to post it on Facebook? No, I'm going to get to know you more and more as a human being. That's what we all long for. That's what it means to be human. It's not that we're our mistake. It's actually that we are just like Jesus. So the Gospel of Mark is teaching you what it means to be a human being. And how do we do that? By watching Him, following, and mimicking exactly what He does. Do you know the human brain is an amazing... A couple of friends that are so smart, they begin to talk and it actually makes my head hurt. I didn't even know there was a field of study called neuropsychology. The man is actually a graduate of Oxford University in England, and they only take really smart people. He was telling me a story the other day Well, it was almost exactly a year ago now. I was preaching a camp. He lived close by, so I said, I got to have a cup of coffee with you. And he was telling me that your brain creates brand new neuro pathways every time you do something. In other words, if you do something habitually, it creates new trails in the brain that actually create thought patterns. So if you listen to Alexa read to you the Gospel of Mark day after day after day, you begin to think like Jesus. But he said, here's the great gift. When you sleep at night, God has actually created your brain that it actually washes across your brain and makes those pathways permanent. So I told a young man not too long ago, do you know what happens to your brain when you look at pornography? I do a lot of retreats for pastors. Pornography is not just a stigma of the world. It is in the church. And you look at pornography, and it creates neuro pathways in your brain. And then when you sleep, it becomes more permanent. However, if you spend time with Jesus in prayer, in worship, in the Word, it creates brand new neuro pathways that you no longer think according to the ways of the, can I use this phrase, the old man. Instead, you begin thinking like the new creation. That's why I want you to do a deep dive into the Scriptures and make it what you think. Because what you think will become the way you behave. And the way you behave will actually change and be a living witness to the people that are watching. Because people are watching. And I want them to. Jesus wants people to watch you. Are we okay? So, when I think about the Gospel of Mark, I really begin with this introductory material in the first 13 verses. Doesn't sound like a lot, but it's the way the Gospel of Mark is laid out, so you will actually begin to think the way Jesus does. The first 8 chapters address the question, who is this man? That question comes up again and again and again. I won't have time during camp to go to Mark chapter 4. So can I just kind of speed read through it right now? Jesus is on a boat. Jesus is in the midst of a boat with his disciples, and a storm is raging. Jesus is asleep while the disciples are panicking over the storm. The funny thing is, the disciples are fishermen. This is not the first storm they've been in. But they are in an utter panic, and Jesus is resting comfortably. And they come and they shake him awake. Jesus, do you not care if we... Now, the NIV says this. Do you not care if we drown? There's a perfectly good Greek word for drown. This is not it. That word comes up later on in the very same story, Mark chapter 5, when Jesus casts evil demons into the pigs, and they go running down the hill, and they go into the Sea of Galilee, and they drown. That's the word drown. This is not the word drown. They are asking Jesus this question, do you not care if we are destroyed? And Jesus does not even respond to them. He stands up, I have to imagine, he raises his hands, and he speaks to the winds, and he speaks to the waves, because he spoke originally in creation and made them, and they're not behaving the way he made them. So he's speaking to the winds and the waves, be quiet. And they cease. Then he turns to the disciples and says this, listen carefully, why are you still afraid? He's not asking them a historical question, why were you afraid then? He's asking the question now, why are you afraid now? He's making an assumption that is absolutely correct. They stand in the presence of one that can calm the winds and the waves. They are less afraid of the winds and the waves and more afraid of the one that calms the winds and the waves. And listen carefully. And then they say to one another, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? You know what? I'm just kind of curious. Why did they not ask Jesus? Because he's right there. They ask each other the question. Indiana Wesleyan, like every institution, Asbury, OCU, we all have a large group of 18 to 22-year-olds. And they spend a lot of time late at night talking to each other. And I say this to them regularly. Do you know what you guys are doing? No. You are pooling your ignorance. 18 to 22-year-olds that talk to each other, they know nothing. I want to know why you don't invite me into the conversation to talk with you guys. And one of the things that we do in the church that I think, I'm just going to say it this way, and please forgive me if it offends you. What we end up doing is we train people, disciple people in the local church in silos. We put babies in this room. We put toddlers in this room. We put kids in this room. We put young youth in this room. We put the teenagers in this room. And then we put the adults in another room. Why do we do that? God gave us generations quite intentionally so that the old will disciple the young. Am I making sense? Why in the world would the disciples not ask Jesus, who are you? Instead, they talk to each other. I told you the other day, and I'm going to say it every single day, you need a Paul in your life. You need somebody older, wiser, farther along in the faith, to be able to answer the hard questions of life. And you need a younger person to do the same thing too. We need to be intra-generational in the way we speak to one another. Because this is the dominant question of all of life. Who is Jesus? And if you try to answer the question alone, you will probably get it wrong. Because we are meant not to be alone. It is not good for Adam. It is not good for anyone to be alone. We need to be in community. Realize, Genesis chapter 2 is not talking exclusively about marriage. It's talking about the way we are built for community. We need one another. Who is this man? And why has he come? So this introduction in the first 13 verses is essential to be able to understand the Gospel of Mark and Jesus as a whole. Second passage that I think is vitally important to understand how the whole book of Mark holds together comes in Mark chapter 8. So you jump from Mark chapter 1 all the way to Mark chapter 8 to this incredibly strategic passage, chapter 8, verses 27 to 30. And I'm going to get to these in just a moment. But what I want to talk to you is about all the information that is given in these first eight chapters. Mark is different from Matthew, is different from Luke, is different from John. Now, you may call them the Gospels, and you may assume they all say the same thing. But would you be okay if I told you, you would be wrong? If they were all the same, why do we have four? As a matter of fact, in the early church, in around the 160 AD, there is a man named Tatian that actually took the four Gospels and put them together. It's called the Diatessaron. It's all four Gospels put together. Anybody have a copy of the Diatessaron? No, we don't even have a copy. We know it existed, but we don't have a copy because putting all four books together doesn't work. It's like all four voices are shouting to you all at once. Angie, forgive me. Angie has two sisters and a mom. So there are times we get together for the holidays. They love to be in the kitchen. And I'll stand in the kitchen door kind of looking in. All four of them are talking at the same time. all I hear is noise. They seem to understand what everybody's saying, but all I hear is noise. And if you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all combined together, all you have is gospel noise. So I want you to read Mark separate from Matthew, separate from Luke, separate from John. Each one tells the story of Jesus from a slightly different perspective. So allow Mark to be Mark. Very often I hear people comparing the Gospels, and that's okay, but I want you to make sure you learn Mark well before you begin comparing it to Matthew. Does anybody notice that when I talked through the chapter 1 last night, I never mentioned the temptations of Jesus? I never used the word temptation. Because if I'm going to study the temptations of Jesus, I'm going to go to Matthew or Luke. That's where I'm going to go. That's where it's the clearest. In Mark, it just simply says that the serpent, the evil one, tempted him for 40 days. That's all it says. It doesn't tell you the events like Mark or that Matthew does or Luke does. So if I'm going to go study the temptations, it will be in a different gospel than Mark. As a matter of fact, the temptations of Jesus actually come up again and again in the Gospel of Mark. Not only in Mark chapter 1, but when the high priests come to Jesus, they come to him. You'll hear the translation. They come to test him. They are not coming to test him. The word is tempt. They are coming to tempt Jesus to failure. So all of Jesus' life in the Gospel of Mark is a temptation, not just one 40-day incident. And you know that very well. Life is a test, isn't it? So, Mark chapter 8 now, these first eight chapters, would you be surprised that there are 20, count them, 20 miracles that take place in the first eight chapters? Again and again and again and again, Jesus is displaying to the crowds who he is by the miracles. The first one in Mark chapter 1 is actually an exorcism, the casting out of a demon from a man in the synagogue. Why is that important? The very first action that Jesus does in the Gospel of Mark is to cast out the work of the evil one. I love the question that the evil one asks Jesus in the synagogue. We know who you are, Son of the Most High God. Have you come out to destroy us? Yes, I have. That's who Jesus is. You might think that what you would like for Jesus to do is to destroy your enemies. No, you do not. Jesus' intention is to transform your human enemies and make them into your friends. That's Jesus' desire. We at times would rather have Jesus destroy our enemies because they deserve it. No, they do not. They're just as fallen as you used to be. Remember who you were, not just who you are. And Jesus wants to transform them. The only person he's come to destroy is the work of the evil one. That's his kingdom agenda. If you get that straight, it'll change your prayer life. I'm going to skip ahead here. And Jesus and his disciples, this is verse 27 now of chapter 8. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. One of the issues that is hard about reading the Bible is two things. Diane and I were talking about this just a few minutes ago. Two things. Geography and history. You have grown up, most of you probably, grown up in Midwestern or at least the Western culture of the United States. That is born and bred in you. That is nothing like the first century world. So when you read the Bible, without a doubt, that culture is often read into the text. And there's a phrase that we use in biblical study that's called eisegesis. It's meaning you're reading your context into the Bible. Stop that. Don't do that. The problem is, it's a first century culture that is nothing like ours. It's vitally important for you to be able to read out of the Bible what is there, not read in. So can I... I'll bring in some books. It probably won't be till Monday because we've got a lot of activities going on today and tomorrow and Monday. So probably Tuesday I'll bring in some books. I'll put them on the front pew for you to look at. If it is affordable to you, I really encourage you to buy a good study Bible. And a good study Bible will have notes at the bottom of the page that will give you information on history and culture that's very different from ours. It'll be a helpful tool, so I'll show those to you. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them this question: who do people say that I am? Again, this is that question coming up again and again and again in the first 8 chapters. Who do people say Jesus is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets. Those are great terms to be part of. John the Baptist was the forerunner. They all knew that. So you might be mistaken for John the Baptist. Nobody here in this room would see it as a derogatory comment if somebody called you John the Baptist. Unless, of course, you were the actual Messiah himself, and then that would be a demotion. But not all of us would love to be called John the Baptist. Others, maybe Elijah. And Elijah was the first speaking prophet in the First Testament, in the Old Testament. So what a great person to be called. Maybe you are one of the speaking prophets. How great is that? Or maybe one of the prophets. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, has Moses telling his people, there will come a prophet after Moses, who will be even greater than Moses. That's what he's referring to here. This is pretty good company, unless you are the Lord God himself. And then it's a demotion. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? And Peter always is the first person to speak. And there's probably somebody in your life that's a Peter, that it doesn't matter whether this person has a clue as to what they're talking about, they are always the first person to speak. And Peter says this: you are, can I give you the phrase? You are the Mashiach. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the Christ. So here's my question to you. Is Peter right? Ready to vote? I want hands to go up. Is Peter right? Hands up. Oh, not just hands, we got heads shaking. This is good. This is a double affirmative. Is he wrong? Yeah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So yes, Peter had the right term. But the real question is, what does Peter mean by the term Messiah? In the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has done 20 miracles. Wide range of types of miracles. An exorcism, the casting out of a demon, done a number of times. When people are hungry, he feeds them. When they are sick, he heals them. When there are nature issues that are going on, winds and waves, he calms it. I mean, whatever Jesus does, he does right. Peter has seen that again and again and again. You are the Messiah. If you get a good study Bible, it will tell you in the bottom that the first century expectation of the Messiah is this. It is the anointed one of God, that he will rise up to throw out the enemies of Jews, cast them out of the land. Realize Romans are in charge. He will cast the Romans out of the, not by niceness, by force. He will destroy the enemies, reassert the throne of David, and Jesus will be there. Later on in the gospel, in chapter 10, the disciples come to Jesus, two of them, James and John, and they come to him and say, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we want. Please don't pray that way. And Jesus says to them, what do you want me to do? And this is what James and John says. When you come into your place of glory, can one of us be on your right and one of us be on your left? They expect the place of glory to be a throne in Jerusalem where Jesus rules from. And Jesus says to them, you do not know what you are asking for. Can you be baptized with the baptism in which I'm baptized with? And of course, the disciples with a bit of spiritual arrogance say, of course. Can you see that instrument right there? The cross? In the Gospel of Mark, that is Jesus' place of glory. So Jesus says to them, it is not for you, it is not for me to choose. The Father has already chosen who will be on my right and on my left. But that's the place of glory. If you really want to be there, you don't know what you are asking. Without fully understanding the person of Jesus, you might actually be praying in the wrong way. Jesus has not come to destroy the Romans. That is not his agenda. He has come to destroy the work of the evil one. Remember the a phrase that I used with you yesterday? It says this, if your understanding of God is wrong, the more religious you become, the more dangerous you are to yourself and to others. If you misunderstand the agenda of Jesus, you are a dangerous person. Because you might actually be hoping and praying that God might actually judge and destroy your enemies, when his agenda is really to use you to transform them. Am I making sense? Is Mark making sense? This is not easy teaching. This is not easy learning. It just happens to be the scriptures themselves. And it hasn't even gotten hard yet. You ready for the hard part? In the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus predominantly spends his time in a place called Galilee. In Galilee, when people are hungry, Jesus feeds them. When they're sick, he heals them. Any dilemma, he takes care of. In just a moment, Jesus is going to change his direction from Caesarea Philippi towards Jerusalem. And miracles absolutely stop. If you ask me the question, why are the disciples following Jesus? It is because he's a miracle worker. And I know a lot of people that follow Jesus because he is a miracle worker. Will you continue to follow him if the miracles stop? Chapter 9, Jesus heals a young boy who the disciples cannot heal. It's a miracle they should have done, but didn't. Jesus corrects them. Later on in Mark chapter 10, he heals a blind man by the name of blind Bartimaeus. After that, miracles totally stop in the Gospel of Mark. And here's my question to you. Will you follow him from Galilee down to Jerusalem for him to die, or would you only follow him because he is a miracle worker? You understand the question that I'm asking you? Angie and I were in Africa not too many years ago. Global Partners, which is the mission sending agency, Global Partners is the WGM for the Wesleyan Church. They asked me to go and do a retreat for all of the district superintendents in Africa. So I went. And I didn't even know what I was going to teach. And I got there on the ground and I asked them, I've got some stuff planned, but what do you want me to do? And they said this, all across Africa, the health and wealth gospel is spreading everywhere. And we have no way to stop it. Can you tell us, how do you circumvent the health and wealth gospel? I said, preach the whole gospel. And they said, what do you mean by that? And I said, the health and wealth gospel is only successful because they only preach the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. The miracles end after Mark 10. They cease to exist, and Jesus is then going to the cross. The greatest miracle in the Gospel of Mark is the miracle that is not done. You might say, what are you talking about? When Jesus is on the cross, the high priest comes to him and says this, you can save others, but you can't save yourself. Come down now from the cross, then we will see, and then we will believe. And Jesus stays on the cross. Don't tell me for a moment he could not have popped those spikes out of his wrist, kicked out those nails out of his feet, and jumped down. He could have done that. Do you know how much he cares for you and cares for me? Jesus does not believe in the health and wealth gospel. And I don't want you to either. We are not made for eternity in these bodies. Now, you will get another body, but it will be a resurrection body. And somehow, we have put the medical industry at the center of our lives. Stop it. As a matter of fact, the way you walk through life in the midst of suffering is one of the greatest testimonies you give to the world. Anybody can go through life healthy and wealthy. Anybody. But can you go through life the way Jesus did and follow him where he is going? That's the question of the gospel. I know you like the Gospel of Mark. I know you like the first 8 chapters. The question is whether you will abandon them and go down the road of discipleship as Jesus moves from Caesarea Philippi, which is the farthest place he's ever been away from Jerusalem in his life, down to Jerusalem to watch him die. In the Gospel of John, forgive me for going to the Gospel of John. Well, that sounded funny coming out of my mouth. Jesus says this, unless you drink of my blood and eat of my flesh, you will have no part of me. And John, the gospel writer, says this, many of his disciples left him because his words were hard. And he comes to the disciples, Peter in particular, and says this, do you also want to leave? He doesn't say yes or no. He answers it this way. Where else would we go? Because you have the words of life. That's what you want. You don't want easy teachings. You really don't want just the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. What you want is the cross in the empty tomb and a transformed life. So I will ask you today, will you allow me to go ahead and teach the rest of the Gospel of Mark, or do you want to stay in Galilee in the land of miracles and plenty? Or would you be willing to follow him wherever he is going? This is... Right up in here is Caesarea Philippi. As I said, it's about 70, 75 miles away from Jerusalem. So it is the farthest Jesus ever got away from home. Another time when Angie and I were in Africa, we were in Malawi. And we were actually doing, if you will, it was called street evangelism. But we were out in the rural area. So there was no streets. There was just mud huts. We went from hut to hut. And I remember knocking on the... Well, it wasn't even a door. There was just a curtain there. So I was knocking on the side of the hut, and this lady came out. And I was with another missionary, and the missionary could speak Chichewa, which is the language of Malawi. And she saw me and, I mean, was startled. She'd never seen a white person in her life. And so she asked the missionary, asked who I was, gave her a little bit of information. And here was the second question she asked. How far has he come to talk to me? And I said, well, tell her about 12,000 kilometers. And she, 12,000, she closed the curtain. And I thought, well, that ended that conversation. She ran in and got a bunch of mats, put them out in front of her house, brought her whole family out, put them down on this mat, had me come and sit at the front, tell us why you have come this far. So I spoke for about, well, I think I spoke a long time last night. I spoke longer than that with them. And I got done and she said, is that all? You've come 12,000 kilometers and that's all you're going to do? I spoke for a couple of hours about who Jesus was. This is the farthest Jesus has ever been away from Jerusalem in his life. We are used to global travel. That's nothing like Jesus. I want you to think deeply about what it means, first and foremost, to be evangelist to your neighbor. You will hear, and my heart has been stirred. I mean, utterly stirred. I'm looking around for, is Paul here? Paul's parents were the very first missionaries that I ever heard speak in a church. They came, I'd only been saved like 15 minutes. And Angie and I, we used to love, Sunday night at our church was always missionary night. And we always loved going, and I never thought that that would ever be me. But I beg you, don't think globally until you think locally. If you are not being a neighbor to your neighbor, God will not call you to missions. My students ask me at times, when you're quiet and you don't say something, what does that mean? It usually means that what I just said before hasn't sunk in yet, so you better get it straight. If you're not being a neighbor to your neighbor, do I need to take you to Luke chapter 10 to tell you what it means that Jesus calls us to be neighbors? To love our enemies? To love those that are not like you? If you are not being a neighbor to your neighbor, he will not call you to missions. You'll be a disaster on the mission field if you don't love your next door neighbor. Jesus did not get very far away from home. This is the farthest he got away. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 is now an about face that Jesus makes. He then began to teach them, stop. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus does not verbally teach all that often. So when it says he began to teach, it should be flashing red lights in your text. He is talking, I'd better listen. And so please, I beg you, take this part in. This is instrumental to you understanding who he is. Remember, what is the term that Peter actually gave to Jesus? You are the Christ. He calls him the Christ. Notice what Jesus does. Jesus is actually correcting Peter's theology. He's basically saying Christ is the right term, but you've downloaded the wrong definition into that term. He says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, and be killed. The term Son of Man. You might think that the term Son of God is actually talking about Jesus being divine and Son of Man as him being human. you would be exactly wrong. The term Son of God, as I mentioned last night, is almost always in the first century ascribed to somebody by the name of Caesar. It is a human being. The term Son of Man, can I give you a phrase to kind of write down? Go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is the phrase that Jesus quotes again and again in the Gospels, where one like the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7 is a vision of Yahweh himself on the throne. Now, realize, most of us that... Now, I didn't grow up in Sunday school, so this is not helpful to me. But in Sunday school, we often teach the first six chapters of the book of Daniel. These are wonderful stories. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I love these stories. But the New Testament does not quote those stories. The New Testament quotes Daniel from Daniel chapter 7 forward, 7 through 12. That's what the New Testament, and Jesus in particular, loves Daniel chapter 7. Where one like the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days, Yahweh, and all authority, all glory, all honor is given to him forever and ever. Amen. If you will, it is the royal coronation of the Son of Man as the reigning King of Kings. That's Daniel 7. That is what Jesus is saying, who he is. If you call me the Messiah, don't tell anyone that story. This is the story I want you to tell. One like the Son of Man must suffer many things. Who would have guessed that the King of Kings will suffer? Nobody. If you do not know what the text actually says, do not guess. When I was first converted, my pastor came to me, and he just handed me a Bible, and said, "Here, you're going to be a teacher." And I said, "You are crazy, because I don't know anything about the Bible." Before I met Angie, I had never read the Bible once in my life, not once. But for some reason, he said I was going to be a teacher. Have you ever heard somebody say something like this? Here's what I said. "Okay, give me a couple of years, and then I'll do it." Have you ever done that? Said that to God? "Yes, but." That's what I said. He said, "No, I won't allow that." I didn't have a comeback for that. So what do I do? All I want you to do is study one chapter of Scripture a week and teach that in adult Sunday school class. Just one. And when somebody asks you a question about something somewhere else in Scripture, here is your answer. I'll get back with you on that. If somebody asks you a question, if somebody asks you a deep spiritual question and you don't have an answer to it, do not make up an answer. Say, "I will get back," or even something better, "Let's study that together." Jesus is trying to correct Peter's theology, and I think Jesus is a pretty good theologian. Listen to what he says in verse 32. "And he," Mark is writing this, "he," Jesus, "spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Do you see this word rebuke? You will not find a harsher word in the New Testament to tell you what Peter did to Jesus. Peter just told Jesus, well, the word rebuke, epitomao. And if it would be okay, it won't be till Tuesday or Wednesday. I will act, because sometimes I tell you Greek words, and that's not kind of fair, is it? I will show you how online to actually do a Greek or Hebrew word study yourself. You don't need me. You can do it very quickly. The word rebuke is incredibly powerful. It is the equivalent of Peter saying to Jesus, "You are stupid. Listen to me." When you read in the Word something that you don't like, tell God you don't like it. Don't tell Him you're planning on disobeying it. He tells you who He is, and Peter basically said, "No, no, no, I'm not following that Jesus. I want the Jesus of the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. Do not tell Jesus, 'I will not go where you are going.' Tell Him, 'I don't like it. I don't prefer it.' But do not tell Him you will disobey Him. Because your heart, your mind, your renewal, your new creation is in jeopardy as you get into the habit of disobeying Jesus." But then Jesus turned and looked at His disciples. That's Mark's way of saying the other 11 disciples actually agreed with Peter, not with Jesus. He looked at the disciples and He rebuked Peter. And then He said these words, "Get behind me, Satan." Listen to the literal translation. "For you do not have in mind the things of God. Instead, you're thinking like human beings." Stop pooling your ignorance and start being transformed by the renewing of your mind. I was a bit of a scallywag as a young child. I didn't wait till my teens. I started early. And I had 2 sisters that were angels, which always made it very difficult. But do you wonder why parents give children middle names? It's really so that when you yell them out, it's much longer. "David Fenton Smith, get down here right now." That's the way my mother would yell at me. And I was always wondering, I wonder what she's discovered that I've done. Because I've done so many wrong things, I need to make sure I don't confess to something she hasn't discovered yet. But she didn't start out by saying David Fenton Smith. Often she called me by my sister's name. Sometimes she called me by the dog's name because she'd be upset until finally, "David Fenton Smith." That must have been what happened here. I mean, it's pretty close, isn't it? Satan, Simon Peter, you can see Jesus mistaking, right? Or is Jesus actually saying that thinking like human beings is actually satanic? If you actually run your life according, that's why I did it yesterday first, according to the script of the empire, this is satanic thinking. You either think like Jesus or you think like Satan. Please do not think, can I use this word? This is benign. This is unimportant. It doesn't matter whether you think this way or not. Jesus is saying here, if you reject my kingdom thinking, you are in league with the evil one. It is black and white. Do not think that I can traverse this and have 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the kingdom. You cannot. You will be thinking and acting like the evil one. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? You either accept me or you totally reject me. There's no middle ground. The evangelical church has often done this, said this, "If you pray this prayer, you will be converted and become a Christian. And then you can have the option to be a disciple." Now, can I say that again? We often say, "Would you like to welcome Jesus into your heart and to become a Christian?" "Yes, I would." "Would you like to be a disciple?" No, I'm fine with just getting a ticket to heaven. I don't want to be a disciple. That's too serious. Friends, there is no option like that in the kingdom. We at times do that because we like, please forgive me, we like numbers. How many people, here's the phrase, got saved in your church this year? We like those numbers. But help me to understand how a church can start with 100 people, 15 people get saved, and when you count the numbers of people at the end of the year, it's still 100. Jesus can do better math than that, and he doesn't have a calculator on his iPhone. Friends, you are given one option: to be a disciple and to follow me, or to be in league with the evil one. Those are the two options you have. You don't become a convert and then opt in. Anybody heard the name A.W. Tozer? If you haven't read anything by A.W. Tozer, pick up any book that he has written. Doesn't matter what, any book he has written, and it's worthwhile. I just found one of these books recently. It's called, my brain's just gone dead. It's called Heresy. That's the name of it. In the introduction of the book, it's called Heresy. He says this, and he's writing in the early 1950s. He says, it has become apparent in the modern church. So the modern church is 60, 70 years old. It's become apparent in the modern church that there is a new heresy arising. It's that people can call Jesus as Savior and put off obedience until it's convenient. That's heresy. You are called to come follow me. We'll come back to this next time. Let me try to give you a little bit of help. In my younger days, I used to be a long-distance bicyclist. You can tell by my svelte build that I don't ride much now. But I used to ride what was called a century. Anybody know what a century is when you're riding a bike? It's when you ride 100 miles in one day. That's a long ways. You don't do it alone. What you do when you ride a century is one person rides out in front, and the person back behind them puts their front wheel as close to the back wheel of the person in front of you as you can. You put your head down to avoid wind resistance, and you pedal as fast as the person in front of you. Same speed. If you've ever seen NASCAR, it's called drafting. Actually, the person out front pulls you along in the direction that they're going. In the kingdom of God, Jesus is always on the lead bike. And your job as a kingdom follower is to put your front tire as close to the back tire of Jesus and follow him wherever he goes. And it's not surprising that at times you kind of look out and you go, that's a hill, Jesus. I mean, that's not a hill. That's a mountain. And you're asking me to climb that. And Jesus, listen to him. He just simply says this: get behind me. This phrase here in Mark chapter 8, get behind me, Satan, is the same phrase used in Matthew when he talks about, if anybody wants to come after me, just simply get behind me and follow where I'm going. That's what I'm asking you to do. I'm not asking you to fully understand or even comprehend what Jesus is saying or doing. What I'm asking you to do this morning is commit to follow him wherever he is going. And as you do that, you will become more and more like him every day. And you will allow him every night, as you read the scriptures before you go to bed, you will allow him to wash those wonderful God-given chemicals across your brain to make the thinking of Jesus permanent in your mind for the rest of your life. Jesus, we long to be like you. We long to have a heart that beats in rhythm with yours. And most importantly, Jesus, we long to internalize your word, not just to believe it, but to love it and to allow other people to watch where we are going with you. And may there be many more people that get in line right behind us. We want to give glory to your name, to your love on the cross, and to the empty tomb. So bless us this day. Amen.